let's dive in. One of my favorite movie series from a few years back was the Bourne movies. How many of you guys watched those? Enjoyed them? Matt Damon plays a, I guess he was an assassin who had an accident whereby he lost his memory of who he was. He knew he had a remarkable set of skills, but he didn't know how he came to be in that situation. And so as the movie series starts, he's trying to figure out, why are people chasing me and why am I in this situation? It's been a while since I've watched them, and I don't remember if I ever watched them in order, so I won't try to get into the details any straighter than that, but I know I enjoyed the movies. And the point of it that I'm mentioning that series is that we have a man there who had a remarkable identity, but he didn't know what it was. And things were not complete for him until he could begin to figure that out. Well, we're in a sermon series now through the book of Ephesians called Identified. That's what we're calling it, Identified. Becoming who we are. That's really what God's desire for us in the book of Ephesians, this is what Paul's desire was as he wrote the book of Ephesians to the believers in Ephesus in the first century and to all believers in Jesus of all time. He's wanting to help us understand who we are and help us understand how our identity in Christ shapes who He has designed for us to be. Because as we understand that identity, we're able to enthusiastically and joyfully and confidently pursue walking in that identity that we have in Christ. And so in chapter 1, we focused on how we are predestined. Who we are identified as is predestined for remarkable blessings. We looked at those in chapter 1. And in chapter 2, particularly verses 1 through 10, we're looking at a new part of our identity. We are raised. We are raised. So our identity is that we're predestined. Our identity is that we are raised. Last week we looked at how we are raised from the dead in verses 1 through 3 that I read just a moment ago. And today we're going to look at how we are raised together with Christ. Raised together with Christ. You may remember as we begin to think our way into this passage, you may remember the story from John's Gospel, chapter 11, of the resurrection of Lazarus. Lazarus was a good friend of Jesus. Lazarus and his sisters, Mary and Martha, lived in the town of Bethany, which was near Jerusalem. It seems like Jesus would often spend time with them. But in John chapter 11, we hear a tragic, apparently tragic, turn in the story when Lazarus becomes deathly ill. I'm just going to read a few verses from this chapter. And we're considering, remember, that we are raised from death to life and Jesus' power to raise the dead. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard of it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Notice that. It was because Jesus loved them that he waited when he heard Lazarus was ill and let Lazarus go ahead and die. Okay? Now we'll get on to verse 21. Jesus eventually arrives in Bethany. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. So he says she will rise again. Jesus says that he will rise again. She says, well, I know. We believe in the resurrection of the dead in the last day. And Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. It's in me that the power for anyone to be raised happens. It's because of me that there will be a resurrection in the last day. So he puts the focus on him, one who raises the dead. And he said, now skipping ahead to verse 34. He said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him? But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. I want you to notice there, Jesus' love for them. This is a love that moved him to genuinely weep, to genuinely mourn, to shed tears with these people that he loved because of the death of another one that he loved and that they loved. It was clear to everyone. So Jesus is operating here in love. Jesus said, verse 39, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. So Jesus, as we know the story, raises Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus had not just been mostly dead. He was completely dead. He was decomposing. Jesus raised a completely dead man from the grave. Now glance ahead into chapter 12 of John. So because of Jesus raising Lazarus, some people are marveling at him and drawn to worship him, and others, the leaders of the Jews in particular, are jealous, and they begin to plot to kill him. And Jesus begins to have to change his approach of where he will go and where he will show himself, because the time hasn't come yet for him to be arrested and killed. So you have these two opposite approaches toward him. And sometime later, heading up toward the feast of the Passover, he finds himself back at Bethany again. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. So we have a dinner party in Jesus' honor. There with him is the man he has raised from the dead, in the town where he has raised him from the dead. I want to ask you the question, what do you think occupied Lazarus' heart and his mind and his conversation at that party. Do you think there might be a chance that conversation was dominated by the glories of the one who had raised Lazarus from the grave? Absolutely. That was the whole point of the party. We can't possibly put ourselves in Lazarus' shoes to imagine what his experience of life would have been like at this time. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I think a lot of things that previously had interested him an awful lot now didn't seem quite so impressive in his mind compared to Jesus and how lovingly and powerfully Jesus had acted toward him. Now here's another thing to consider. I personally think that when Jesus raised Lazarus, he raised him to the condition that he had been in before he became deathly ill. He didn't raise Lazarus to have a perfect body. Lazarus would die again. So the imperfections that Lazarus' body had before would still be there, right? But he was alive now. So do you think that at that party, Lazarus was occupied with grumbling that Jesus hadn't straightened out his nose, perhaps? Or made him a little bigger and stronger? Or repaired that broken tooth? No, Lazarus would have been exulting in the fact that he was alive. And filled with a new hope and joy that the one who raised him from the dead once would raise all those who trusted in him in the last day. Right? That's what gripped Lazarus' mind, I'm sure. Now, I think this physical resurrection of Lazarus is very illustrative of what our perspective ought to be toward the spiritual resurrection that God has already worked in believers in Jesus, which goes hand in hand with the physical resurrection that we will one day experience when Christ returns. We've just gone through chapter 1, and in chapter 1, verse 19, Paul has been recording a prayer that he prays for the Ephesians, that he prays for believers. And he prays that God would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we might know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul's prayer is that believers would have the capacity, the wisdom, the spirit of wisdom and revelation. It just means the ability to comprehend what God has revealed to us, to understand how immeasurably great God's power is to us that he worked when he raised us from spiritual death. That's the desire that grips Paul. And that desire of Paul's reflects the desire of our God, who wants us to exalt in and rejoice in his power toward us in raising us from the dead. And so that's why we had verses 1 through 3. So that's what Paul was praying at the end of chapter 1. Then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, he goes on to talk about just how dead we were. In order to understand the power at work in us to raise us from the dead, we first had to understand from verses 1 through 3 just how powerless we were with regard to knowing and loving and being eternally blessed by God. How powerless were we? Precisely as powerless as a corpse. We will not appreciate God's grace, God's glorious power in saving us, in bringing us to have a relationship with Him, until we appreciate that we were dead. And so our central theme now in verses 4 through 7 could be expressed this way. Believers must realize and remember, we have to grasp this in a way in the first place, and then we can't forget it. We must realize and remember the loving power of God at work for us. Believers must realize and remember the loving power of God at work for them. I think too much of the time we are like that imaginary version of Lazarus that's sitting there at the dinner party afterwards grumbling about what Jesus hadn't done to fix him up yet. The things that hadn't been made right about his body. Forgetting, I've been raised to life. And what Paul is hungry to grip us is an appreciation for how we were raised. So let's quickly, well, maybe not so quickly, review verses 1 through 3 a little, and then we'll dive into 4 through 7. Let me read verses 1 through 3 one more time, and I'm sorry they're not up there on the screen. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. I think the rest of verses 2 and 3 are going to describe what it was for us to be dead. What does it mean for us to be spiritually dead? You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So we live in a world that has been given, in which Satan has been given much influence, and so we looked at three words starting with D that could summarize our condition being dead in sin. First of all, we are drifting. We're drifting along, going along with the course of this world that is not trying to follow the Lord. It's going anywhere but following Him. Led by Satan, who is described here as the prince of the power of the air. I mean, can we get away from the air? No, the air is all around us. The influence of Satan to turn people away from God is everywhere. And so we were drifting along with that. That's the external condition in which we live. Leading us to be, second word starting with the disobedient. We're drifting, we're disobedient. Verse number 3, among whom we all once lived. So everyone in this world who's not a believer in Jesus is referred to as being a son of disobedience. It's who we are. It's our nature. It's our family. We're in the disobedience family. But among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we can't just blame it on the external influences of a world and an enemy, Satan, that are against God, because those wouldn't have any influence on us if disobedience wasn't in our hearts too, if rebellion against God was not on the inside. We live in the passions of our flesh, wanting to do what we want to do, what our body and our mind want to do. And because of that, we deserve God's eternal condemnation. It says we're children of wrath. That's our inheritance. What we deserve to inherit is God's settled hatred of sin, His wrath. So the third D word is we're doomed. We are. What is it to be dead? We are drifting. We are disobedient. We are doomed. That's our natural condition. So if you're looking on the at the notes on the back of your bulletin there, our natural condition is that we're dead. We're drifting, disobedient, doomed. Now, we need to hear this because we've all grown up in a humanist culture that tends to vastly overestimate both the virtue and the ability and the freedom of mankind. Humanism celebrates man. It celebrates our greatness. We celebrate not God's achievements, but ours. We trust not God's goodness, but ours. We make ourselves the determiners of destiny. That's what we imagine. And then God is just the one who's fortunate if we include him in our plans. That's the air we breathe in a humanistic world. And so even if a person does look at a verse like Ephesians 2:1 and that says we are dead in our trespasses and sins, this humanistic mindset lends itself to understanding dead to sin to mean that, well, maybe I'm under a death penalty before God, for whatever that matters. But I'm not dead yet. And I'm the one who is going to put myself into the good graces of God somehow. That's if you even do believe that God has any claim over you or any right to punish our sin. And so we need Ephesians 2:1 through 3 to show us just how broken, how dead we are apart from the grace of God. John Calvin put it this way. This is how we tend to look at ourselves. If we have some small portion of virtue, or even just a touch of it, we are given to exalting it above all the mountains of the world. Isn't that what we do? We make much, at least in our minds, of any good things that we see in ourselves. But if there are any vices in us, though they are utterly gross and obvious, yet we make only very light thought of them. The reason why men cannot humble themselves before God, as is necessary, is that they flatter themselves. And God gives us Ephesians 2:1 through 3 to help us not to flatter ourselves. You want to know how great you are? As great as a corpse in a grave. That's what God says. And believe it or not, because our attention is now going to be turned to him as the Savior, that actually stokes our joy. It fuels our hope. Because we're not trusting in ourselves anymore. We're trusting in him. One man put it this way. Man is not simply lost and in need of direction. Nor is he just confused and in need of instruction, or weak and in need of strength, or sick in need of medicine, or unhappy and in need of joy. Though they're all true. Rather, he is dead and in need of life. That's the natural condition of mankind before coming to Christ in faith. Relationally speaking with God, we have no capacity for making ourselves right with him. We have no capacity for acquiring his eternal blessings. And so, before God does a specific saving work in the heart of any man or woman, boy or girl, we are like spiritual zombies. We are the walking dead. Each one of us was before God made us alive. In my humble opinion, maybe it's a less than humble opinion, this analogy of us being the walking dead might be the sole redeeming quality of the zombie movie genre. You've heard me talk about how I just don't have much taste for zombie movies and shows. But this is a redeeming quality. It helps us see what we're like. We're wandering around. Dying. Ruled by our passions and pleasures. Unable to think clearly about spiritual matters. But rather than going around slaughtering all these pathetic spiritual zombies, God first undertakes a rescue. It would have been entirely right for God to come in like so many of the shows that you might have seen, with all kinds of weapons in hand, just massacring us spiritual zombies, because that's what we would deserve as sons of disobedience, dead in our trespasses and sins, determined to do our own thing rather than His. It's what we would deserve. But instead, God became one of us. But in becoming one of us, He didn't inherit He didn't come in the corrupt, sinful nature that we have. He came in the perfect God-man, His Son, fully God, fully man. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. Now we're going to dive deep here for just a second, theologically. This is why celebrating Christ's virgin birth is so important. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. He was not conceived as any of the rest of us by the natural relations between a man and a woman. Instead, Jesus was conceived as God did a remarkable work in the womb of Mary to put new human life in her womb without a relationship with a man. And we don't have time today. I was tempted to go through Romans 5 and talk about how Paul explains some of this. You could go and read Romans 5 later. But because of God doing that, instead of Jesus inheriting the sin nature from Adam that the rest of us have, Jesus received the human nature without the broken sin nature. Instead of just being another one of Adam's children, He could be what Scripture calls the second Adam. Adam stood as our head, the head of the whole human race. What he did would affect all the rest of us. And he failed. And we inherited that spiritual zombie nature, unless God would break in and do something. Jesus stands as the second head of the human race, to do perfectly what Adam had not done. And being born as he was, born of a virgin, was part of God's plan of doing that. Fully God, fully man, no sin nature, full human nature, fully able to experience all the temptations that we experience, but without the proclivity towards sin. We needed that new head. We needed a new representative. And that is all. I'll go on to that so we can start to come back up out of those deep waters. It would be good for us to dig deeper through maybe a whole series of sermons into that later. The point of it, though, is God has done remarkable things in sending Christ to be one of us, but not one of us, if that makes sense. Here's the point of us talking about our natural condition. What Paul is saying here, as one man quotes, it took massive power to save you. You didn't save yourself. If you're a believer in Jesus, Do you think you made a decision to create a new being? A new creation in Christ that will live forever, indwelled by the Holy Spirit? You think you did that? Paul is asking. No. Power did that. God's power did that. The power that we saw at the end of chapter 1 when he mentioned that power raised Christ from the dead and seated him on the throne of the universe. That's the power that raised you. Not yourself. You had no power. You were dead. All right, so that's our natural condition. Which sets us up now to appreciate God's loving character. Point number 2, God's loving character. Verses 1 through 3 are like that black background that a jeweler will lay out before they show you a diamond to make the diamond sparkle all that much more brightly. God's loving character in saving us stands out like that diamond against our black backdrop of sin and death. So let's consider God's loving character. He describes who we were and then says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And we'll continue on with the rest later. As one man puts it, before the fall of Adam and Eve, God's love could come to humans unmixed with mercy. But in the presence of sin, love and mercy must always go together. And so, Paul here in this passage, as he talks about love, must talk about mercy as well. Mercy is the form that love takes when it encounters a guilty sinner. Mercy is the form that love takes when it encounters a guilty sinner. So we move from our natural condition to God's loving character, and His loving character relating to dead ones who deserve his wrath, like us, must be mercy. So you guys are familiar with the words mercy and grace and the difference between them. It doesn't do full justice to the words, but one helpful way to remember it is mercy is not giving someone what they deserve. And grace is giving to someone what they do not deserve. So you can say mercy is negative. It's not giving someone what they deserve. It's God not giving us the eternal wrath that we deserve. And then grace, on the other hand, is what he does instead. He pours out his riches on us now and for eternity. So we have this world full of spiritual zombies. But God, because he's rich in mercy, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Mercy is particularly accentuated by the neediness of its object. And could there be anyone more needy than us dead ones? We're so needy we could do nothing for ourselves to bring us to God or bring us into glory. And so his mercy had to be great. We were children of wrath. So remember the contrast between, here's what we deserve. One man puts it this way: God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil. It is his settled refusal to compromise with evil, his resolve instead to condemn it. So we tend to get angry at somebody who does something wrong, and maybe we're angry for a really long time, or maybe our anger flares up and then dissipates quickly. But in none of us is that anger a constant, even, steady quality like God's. Listen to that definition again. God's wrath is his personal, righteous. So he personally is personally angry at any rebel against him. His personal, righteous, constant hostility toward evil. It is his settled refusal to compromise with evil. God is not over time going to wear off in his commitment to punish sin. His emotions don't go up and down in that way like ours do. Instead, he is resolved to condemn it. And so, if we're in verses 1 through 3, and all of us are, God's wrath is very bad news for us. And we need verse 4 that says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, he was able to devise a plan by which our sin would be punished, would be dealt with. His wrath would be propitiated, removed through a satisfactory sacrifice. And then he could act in love toward us." God's mercy was not a feature of how lonely he thought he would be if he didn't save any of us. So here's another thing that this, one thing that this doesn't mean. This doesn't mean that God looked at a whole world full of rebels and said, "Oh man, if I don't do something, I'm going to be lonely for eternity. I better save some of them." Scripture never describes God being motivated like that. He is perfectly full of overflowing joy within himself, within the three persons of the Trinity. Father loving Son by the Spirit. Son loving Father. He didn't create us because he was needy. He created us because he had so much joy in himself that he wanted to share it with others. And he deserved to be worshipped. And so when it says God was rich in mercy, it doesn't mean that he was afraid of anything himself, that he was lonely. It means that he looked on us who were incredibly needy and deserving nothing good from him and said, "No, I'm going to act differently with him and her and her and him and him and her." Millions of believers. A countless host of believers down through the ages. This was a perfectly full commitment of Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. Mark Dever quotes, "We must understand that the Father does not love us because the Son died for us, but that the Son died for us because Father and Son and Spirit love us." So it's not as if there was this angry Father God in heaven, furious with us, settled in his wrath, and then his Son Jesus steps in the way and says, "No, let me give myself as a sacrifice." The Father does not love us because the Son died for us. No, that's not how it worked. Rather, the Son died for us because Father and Son and Spirit love us. It's the fully committed love of God flowing out in mercy toward us that's on display. There is no bipolar uncertainty in God about whether to save any of us. There is no divided interest between Father, Son, and Spirit as if there's any question about who should be saved or whether anyone should be saved. God's commitment to save His people is complete. He is rich in mercy. Or you could say God's bank account of mercy is profoundly large. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in us, and it's not even close. That's why David, in Psalm 51, which he wrote after he had fallen into that hideous sin with Bathsheba, could pray, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He appeals to God based on God's mercy being abundant. In fact, here's how one man puts it: God's love is so great that receiving that love is the most significant distinction between the Christian and anyone who has not received that love. God's love is so great that receiving that love is the most significant distinction between the Christian and anyone who has not received that love. Receiving that love is the main thing about you if you're a Christian. This is a point worth belaboring because we tend to assess God's abilities for mercy on what our own mercy is like. And our own mercy is so often not rich, is it? I'm often poor in mercy. I'm often bankrupt in mercy. God's mercy is not like mine. God's ability to not give someone what they deserve, but instead lovingly work to bless them, which would be the grace side of that, is holy. He's unlike us. Dane Ortlund puts it this way. Whether we have been sinned against or have sinned ourselves into misery, the Bible says that God is not tight-fisted with mercy, but open-handed. Not frugal, but lavish. Not poor, but rich. That God is rich in mercy means that His mercy is not calculating and cautious like ours. It is unrestrained, flood-like, sweeping, magnanimous. It means that our sins do not cause His love to take a hit. Instead, our sins cause His love to surge forward all the more. It means that on that day when we stand before Him, quietly, unhurriedly, we will weep with relief, shocked at how impoverished a view of God's mercy, rich heart we had. In this life, we will never fully appreciate the horror of our dead condition of rebellion against God. And when we finally stand before Him, we can't imagine. And the best we can do now is, I love the words that Ortlund used there. One day we'll stand before him quietly, unhurriedly. So the closest thing to that now, I think, is to do the exact same thing. Get in his word, get in prayer, stand before him, kneel before him quietly, unhurriedly. Listen to what he says about our sin. Listen to what he says about his mercy and grace. And we will be helped to rest in his love. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. I don't want to jump away from God's work toward us too quickly, but I think it is worth pausing here for just a moment and asking the question, what would it look like for you to be rich in mercy? For me to be rich in mercy, merciful, merciful. What would it look like for you to be rich in mercy? When your brother or sister hurts you with their words or actions. When your child is maddeningly foolish or disrespectful. When your spouse disappoints you or outright sins against you. Yet again. When your boss or your coworker on down the list once again does something that would deserve your anger, your hostility, at least giving them the cold shoulder. What would it look like to not give that person what they deserve? As far as your relational goodwill toward them. We won't have that ability. In a lot of cases, in a lot of relationships, we will not have the ability to be merciful or to even have a little bit of mercy if we have not appreciated how merciful God has been to us. In fact, that's what it is. That's part of being dead in our trespasses and sins. It's part of being slaves to our passions and pleasures. Is that when someone offends us or hurts us or someone we love, what feels so good is to hate them. To imagine the harm we could do to them. Even if we'd never dream of actually doing it. And that would be death, right? That's the natural condition that we're in. But because of being made new through a relationship with God, there is an ability to live a different way by His Spirit. So, what would it look like for you to be rich in mercy, to be merciful, reflecting the glory of our God? Remember, your power for acting in mercy is not going to be equal to God's. We're not Him. But we are to seek to be holy as He is holy. And in looking to Him and His mercy, we will find impossible strength to be merciful. That would not be there in ourselves. All right. We need to keep moving here and consider now God's loving action. So God's affections are that He is loving, He is full of mercy with regard to those He loves, His people. His disposition then, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, is to not give us what we deserve, but instead to give us what we don't deserve. That's what His love looks like. Oh, by the way, we can't say it too many times. Just consider the glories of God's love. So mercy and grace are two sides of the same coin of God's love. His love is not giving people what they deserve, and His love is giving people what they don't deserve. And notice that in that definition of love, it does not depend on the person that you're loving at all. And it's always convicting to me that my love is so different from that. What I call love is so often dependent on how lovable the person is. And that's the whole point of Ephesians, of the contrast between Ephesians 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 7, is that God's love is not dependent on how lovable we are. Alright, so let's move from God's loving character to His loving action. What did He do? We've already been talking about it. When we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. What does it mean when it says that He made us alive together with Christ? Well, I think in this passage we need to go back and look at verses 1 through 3 and remember what it is to be dead. And what God did was made us the opposite. We were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. We were drifting. So what did God do in Christ? He showed us who He is, showed Himself to be glorious, so that instead of looking to the world for our lead, we would look to Him. The whole problem is that the rest of the world looks at God and can't see His glory. So when He makes us alive, He gives us eyes to see His glory, so that we want to follow Him. That's what Jesus said in John 6, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me." When He makes us alive, in other analogies, He makes us one of the sheep that can hear the shepherd's voice and follow Him instead of following the course of the world. And so instead of being sons of disobedience, being from the disobedience family, instead we become children of obedience who delight to follow Him. When we hear what He tells us to do, we don't bristle and say, "You're not going to tell me what to do." Instead we recognize, no, He's good. I want to do what He says, even if it doesn't make sense. Instead of being enslaved to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, instead of being led by what do I want, what would feel good to my mind or my body right now, instead what delights our mind and our body comes under subjection to God's good design for us. It doesn't mean that it's always easy, but it means that we can be led by His good purposes for us instead of our own self-destructive passions. And instead of being doomed children of wrath, we are instead destined to receive an eternal inheritance of good from Him. I'd love to go into 2 hours talking about the new birth. But how does it happen that a person is changed from death to life like that? Well, when Nicodemus came to Jesus in John 3 and asked how a person could be in God's kingdom, just going shooting from off the cuff here, so I'm not going to quote it perfectly. But Jesus said, you must be born again. And then he went on to describe what the new birth is as the wind blows where it wishes and you don't know where it came from or where it goes. But you can see where it has been, and so it is with anyone who is born of the Spirit. So what Jesus is saying is that to be given new life, to be born again, what Paul calls here in Ephesians 2:5, made alive, is that God by His Spirit puts life in a heart that had been dead. Jesus coming to die in our place, that glorious, loving, sacrificial character of God is the focus of God shining that light into our heart and making us alive. That is God's glaring display of His goodness and His love, His mercy and grace that defeats so many of the lies that we would be left to ourselves, prone to believe that God isn't really good, that He isn't really for us, that He isn't really loving, that we can't really be forgiven. And so with the good news of Jesus at the center, the spotlight being shined on Jesus as our substitutionary sacrifice, our risen Lord, God shines the light into our dead life and brings us to life. And so this is why Paul in verse 5 here says he made us alive together with Christ and raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It was as if when Christ was raised from the dead, declaring that His sacrifice was enough and that He had won the victory over sin and death for His people, we were raised with Him. We're raised together with Christ. Calvin puts it this way: there is no other life than that which is breathed into us by Christ, so that we begin to live only when we are engrafted into Him and enjoy the same life with Himself. Boy, we're running out of time, and there's so much more here. We're gonna go for it here. Let me just mention a couple passages that I had meant to read all together. Go to Ezekiel 37. Jot this down. Go to Ezekiel 37, a familiar passage about where God gives Ezekiel a vision of a valley full of dry bones that He brings together. And it's God's word being spoken, breathed over this whole valley full of dry bones that brings them together into bodies again, and then raises them to life. And God says, that's a picture of what I'm going to do with my people. God made us together with Christ. Or in the chapter right before that, Ezekiel 36:26-27, God had said, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. That's another way that God was saying, one day I'm gonna bring my people to life. All right. One more quote from Calvin here. Our ability to comprehend the glories of God giving life where there had been death is just so small. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places. He has to just pause there and say, remember, it's by grace that you've been saved. It's by God giving good that you don't deserve that you've been saved. So here's the quote. These words show us that he always feels as if he had not sufficiently proclaimed the riches of divine grace, and accordingly expresses by a variety of terms that same truth, that everything connected with our salvation ought to be ascribed to God as its author. By grace you have been saved. Our natural condition was death. God's loving character was to be full of mercy, rich in mercy toward us. And so God's loving action was to reach in and make us alive, to raise us from the grave. And he doesn't stop there. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Those two verses deserve their own sermon, so that's where we're going to go next week. Friends, believers must realize and remember the loving power of God at work for them. Believers must realize and remember the loving power of God at work for them. We imagined at the beginning this dinner party where Lazarus was declaring how amazing it was that he had been raised from the dead. Imagine a different circumstance where he was alive, but he didn't remember what had happened. Would he have a capacity for rejoicing in the glories of Jesus? He wouldn't. What God is doing through a passage like this is taking us who otherwise would not know and making it crystal clear for us. This is how dead you were, and now you are alive, so that we can be full of joy in him. And one more final thought. You ever get the question from people, how are you doing today? And that's a common way of us greeting each other. And one way that some people will answer sometimes, maybe especially if the day is not going so well, is to say, well, I'm alive. And that's comparing it with how much worse it could be, or how much better it could be. I'm alive, but life's not great. Our answer to that question, though, if we're believers in Jesus, is not, well, I'm alive. Instead, how are you today? I'm alive. I was dead, and now I'm alive. Maybe you'd consider giving that answer to someone the next time they ask you, how are you today? Well, I'm alive, which is amazing because I used to be dead. And who knows where the conversation might go from there. Father, I once again confess that we are people who tend to focus on what we don't have in life and on what we wish was different. Thank you for a passage like this that reminds us of how it could be, how by all rights it should be, us dead, with nothing really to look forward to for eternity but your wrath. But instead, because you're rich in mercy, our eternity, our destiny is so much different than that. Let that reality press in and fill us to overflowing with joy in you this season. In Jesus' name, amen.